Our Old Testament reading this morning and passage of study we'll be looking at. You can turn in your Bibles if you'd like to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the pew, you can find that in the Old Testament on page 501. Well, it's been a few weeks since I've been in Isaiah with you, so I might remind you that we're in a midsection of the book that is entitled often in outlines of the book, The Ten Oracles to the Nations. And we're coming to the ninth oracle today in chapter 22. And it's an oracle really given to the people of God, and particularly the city of God, Jerusalem. And so with that in mind, listen, please, as I read God's word to you. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate, and he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. And you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts. Come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height. You who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball, to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I'll pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I'll drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he'll become a throne of glory to his father's house. And so they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It'll even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. Let's pray together. Father, you gave your prophet a vision. And we ask this morning, O God, that you would help us to see that vision. That you would help us, O God, to understand it. And Lord, that you would open our eyes further to really what's going on around us that's so eerily similar to these events you describe. Help us, O God, to see. Help us, O God, to walk according to your word, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus. Amen. If 10 years ago, you could have seen all that was to take place before you, would you have wanted to know? Often we think we want to see the future, and we want to know what the future holds. But think about it just for a moment. Would you really have wanted to know what's taking place over these past 10 years? All the heartaches, the disappointments, the illnesses, the deaths of people you loved, the tragedies that have occurred. Think if you were living 100 years ago in 1910. Back then, would the people have wanted to know what lay ahead of them? A world war that would arise, taking the lives of many of their loved ones and friends on the battlefields. It's a burden to bear the knowledge of the future. We like to sometimes think of it in a light way, such as, well, I could play the lottery and win every time if I knew the future. But I dare say, if you knew what the next 10 years hold, there are things coming your way that would be so burdensome to your soul, and the appointment arising, you wouldn't want to know. You really could not live with that knowledge and that understanding. And yet that's exactly what Isaiah is seeing here as he describes it in this 22nd chapter of his prophecy. You see, that's what an oracle is. It's a burden, a knowledge of the future. And he says in both verses 1 and 5 that he is having this oracle regarding the valley of vision. The valley of vision. When we were in Ireland, we saw valleys. I particularly remember on one long car ride, we stopped in order to overlook the valley called Glencar. And what a sight that was spread there before our eyes. It was so picturesque. Green sloping hills descending below rocky crags. Those green slopes divided up with stone walls and hedges and the sheep residing between them. These neat little homes just tucked here and there across the countryside. And there at the end of the valley, you could see out and get a glimpse of the ocean and some of the islands off of Ireland. It was just gorgeous and beautiful as it spread before us. And often when we think of valleys, we do think of an idyllic type of setting. And yet, here, as Isaiah is talking about a valley, he's not thinking of it in that manner per se. Rather, it's a symbol of trial. Valleys can be used in that manner, can they not? We think of the 23rd Psalm that talks about us at some points in our life, or maybe the point in our life, having to travel through the valley of the shadow of death. A valley can be a time of trial, of trouble, of burden. And as Isaiah sees what will soon take place in Jerusalem, he knows the people of God are unprepared. And this valley of vision is a great burden unto his soul. He's appalled over what is to come. No one wants to know difficulty and trial are coming. And yet followers of Jesus Christ should know this. He has basically promised it to us. Do not think, he said, that I came to bring peace on the earth. but a sword? Does He not warn us of trial and tribulation? And if we're aware of what's going on around us, can we not see perhaps more trouble on the horizon in our own land, in our own age, in our own generation? Are we not living in a nation that's in war in two other countries? And with the news filled with the gushing of oil in the Gulf, or the gushing of illegal immigrants across our borders, or the gushing of tax dollars being poured out of Washington, D.C., do we not have some sense that we're in a time of trouble and greater trials could be coming? 10 years ago, none of us would have thought much except it's an emergency number when you said 911. But 10 years ago, or less than 10 years ago, our nation was struck. And we are at war. We need to be prepared for difficulty. But let's stop there for a minute. Let's think for a moment. Who wants to come to church and hear about that again? I mean, I've been preaching about that for quite some time. All these other oracles had somewhat of a similar tone to them. It's not very fun doing that. So I just refuse to do that today. I'm not going to preach about preparing for difficulty. Rather, I'm going to do what Isaiah did. I'm going to preach about not preparing for difficulty, or preparing for difficulty improperly. I mean, after all, what can we do about it anyway, we might reason. So here's four ways, if you don't want to prepare for difficulty, here's what you do. All right? First of all, rely on your own resources. You don't want to prepare for trouble that lies ahead? Then just rely on your own resources. That's what you do. And that's what Isaiah saw the people of God doing. As I said, we're on the 9th of these 10 oracles. And he's spoken to Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, which was the capital of Israel, and Egypt in the first 5 oracles. And then he hits Babylon again, Edom, Arabia. Next time it'll be Tyre. But today it's Jerusalem. He's circling around, looking at what's happening in all these other nations, and now he's focusing upon the people of God, and he's seeing a particular time in their history in Jerusalem, right around the time of 701 B.C. And again, it's troubling him, but it doesn't seem to be troubling the people of God. What does he see? Well, Hezekiah, the last king during whose reign Isaiah prophesied, came to power in 715 B.C. When he came to power, Hezekiah inherited from his father Ahaz a difficult situation. He was basically under a treaty with the world power at that time, which was Assyria. And if you violated the terms of that treaty, Assyria was cruel and would come in with crushing blows. And that's exactly what Hezekiah was seeing happening all around him. Israel had already fallen to Assyria back in 722 B.C. Now other nations were falling. Phoenicia, the Philistines, and Egypt. And so Hezekiah thought, I either have to resist this, or they're just going to come and take me over anyway. And so he began to fortify his walls and fortify his cities and try to resist this oncoming onslaught of Assyria. And so when Assyria sees what's happening, Sennacherib, its leader, begins to turn his focus on Judah and particularly towards Jerusalem. And actually, history records for us in his own words what Sennacherib thought about Hezekiah and the people of God. Listen to Sennacherib's own words. He says, as for Hezekiah, 46 of his strong walled towers and innumerable smaller villages in their neighborhood, I have besieged and conquered. I made to come out from them 200,150 people, and I count them as spoils of war. He carried them off into captivity and slavery. And then I end his quote with this word. Hezekiah is shut up like a caged bird within Jerusalem, his royal city. And Sennacherib saw himself as the cat ready to pounce upon Hezekiah and the people of God. And if you look at certain Bible maps at this time in history, right towards the end of this century, around 701 BC, you will see that the territory of Assyria completely encircles Judah. And even is over much of Jerusalem, and there's just a little circle in the middle of it where Jerusalem still barely held on to its existence and its power as Sennacherib besieged them. And we're going to look at this in more detail later in Isaiah. This full story is really recounted for us in chapters 36 and 37. But I want to remind you of what happened. When Hezekiah realized that he could not thwart the advances of Assyria, he went to the Lord in prayer, spread out the taunting letter of this same Sennacherib before him in the temple, and prayed and asked God to deliver him. And you'll recall that on one night God sent an angel and 185,000 men in the Assyrian army were put to death that night. Sennacherib fled back to his homeland. And when he returned home, there in the temple of his God, so notice the contrast, here's Hezekiah praying in the temple of his God, God delivers him. Sennacherib goes back, and in the temple of his God, his own two sons murder him. God delivered his people. And what resulted from that deliverance is what is explained briefly in verses 1 and 2, especially verse 2. Isaiah says, you were full of noise, you were celebrating, you were boisterous, you weren't slain with the sword, you didn't die in battle. In a sense, it was a proper response to rejoice over this deliverance of God. But he says it's going to be short-lived. Your celebration's not going to last. And just look what he lists as we go down verse by verse for a moment. Verse 3. Your rulers who've seen this deliverance are going to be fleeing one day. Verse 4, there'll be no comfort as the people of God are destroyed. Verse 5, he uses the idea of the valley of vision again. And he sees there Jerusalem's walls being broken down. They had held fast against Sennacherib, but there's coming a time where they're going to be broken. Verse 6, this Elam and this Kir are regions up around Babylon. He's seeing a future invasion by the Babylonian armies that's going to completely overrun Jerusalem and the land of Judah on this occasion. Look at verse 7. Your valleys, instead of lush fields and fertile crops, the harvest you're going to be bringing in, O people of God, are chariots and horsemen of these foreign armies. Verse 8, he says, your defenses will be completely removed. That's what's coming to the people of God. And instead of recognizing this, instead of realizing that this deliverance wasn't God's seal of approval on their behavior as a people, and they should have seen it as a time, a period where they could have truly repented and turned away from their idols and followed the God of Israel and put their trust fully in the Lord. Instead of doing that, what they did instead was rely on their own resources, their own cunning. Verses 9 and 10 explain what Hezekiah had done in preparation for this Assyrian invasion. He had basically taken some of the homes in Jerusalem and constructed an outer wall. And one of the things he did in order to keep the Sennacherib's armies from using their own water supply, he had his workmen redivert their water supply and then created a pool between this new wall and this old wall. And it was a major, major engineering feat. Matter of fact, you can still go today and see some of that in Jerusalem. And the people begin to trust and rely on their own resources instead of the Lord. That's the indictment of verse 11. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on Him who made it, nor did you take into consideration Him who planned it long ago. People, rather than humbling themselves after this deliverance, thought it was their own cunning, trusted in their own abilities to overcome these things that were too great and too pressing for them. Here's the sad commentary of all these affairs that we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25. After this deliverance, after God heals Hezekiah from an illness, listen to what God says about this. Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. And that's what the people were failing to see. They did not see that this wrath still remained on them because they did not turn to the Lord. And I ask you again, I've asked you before, after 9-1-1, did the hearts of this nation, did the heart of its people turn to the Lord? Or did 4 days later, we have this huge interfaith service in our capital and prayed to the false gods of this world? And are we not continuing to pander to Islam and the people who have struck us? But wait a minute. I'm sorry. I've got to keep reminding myself. I'm not supposed to be preparing you for difficulty. I'm sorry. You need to rely on your own resources, people. It's okay. Just keep focusing on your bank balance, your insurance policy. As long as that's getting bigger and bigger, you're going to be all right. That's what you need to do. Make sure your family's needs are really what concerns you. Don't worry about the people around you. Don't worry about the poor. You just need to make sure you're taking care of yourself. Keep supporting those leaders, by the way, in Washington who promise they'll take care of all of our problems for you. You know, they're going to take care of the oil and the immigrants and all that for you. And they might need some of your tax dollars. That's okay. Just keep trusting them. Just keep sending it to Washington. Why don't you even give an offering to it? Just add a little bit more to your IRS next year. To the IRS next year. Don't worry so much about praying. I think we focus too much on that here. Everything's going to just work out. I mean, God's taken care of us in the past. He took care of them. It'll work out. Don't worry. Why don't you go to another church where the ministers aren't so worried about sin and everything? Jason and I are still working on this. I'm showing you today I get all worked up about the sin things, and I have a hard time doing this part. Go somewhere else and let Jason and I grow in our self-confidence so that we can just reassure you all the time. Maybe come back in a few years. Rely on your own resources. Then deny reality with pleasure. Look at verses 12 through 14. This is where it really gets more fun. If you don't want to deal with difficulty, just deny reality with pleasure. If God seems too uptight with these calls for weeping and wailing and shaving the head and wearing the sackcloth and fasting, just make your life motto, eat, drink, be merry. We're going to die tomorrow anyway. Why get so uptight? How can we change anything anyway? Who are we to change anything? Let's just enjoy it while we can. Sit back and enjoy the ride. Let's do it that way. This has become the motto of our culture, has it not? What's most important is having fun and pleasure. And we're living in an age where people are not thinking. They're not thinking about eternity and reality, their future, about danger, about powers, about wars. We really don't want to think that way. There's a British poet and philosopher named James Allen. And in this little poem I'm about to quote to you, he does speak too strongly about the power of man's mind. But he still makes a valid point in this little poem. Listen. Mind is the master power that molds and makes, and man is mind, and evermore he takes the tool of thought, and shaping what he wills, brings forth a thousand joys, a thousand ills. He thinks in secret, and it comes to pass. Environment is but his looking glass. Environment is but his looking glass. In other words, man likes to create these little worlds around him in which he dwells and he lives. And as he says in this book, men do not attract that which they want, but that which they are. Men attract not what they want so much as what they are. And you can see in the little realm in which people dwell, what they're really thinking about, who they really are. And this little poem comes from a book entitled As a Man Thinketh. It's drawn from the proverb, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And if you think in your heart, eat, drink, and be merry, so you are. You're living in that little microcosm of a world, trying to insulate yourself from reality and from eternity. And if you did not want to prepare for difficulty, wouldn't it be nice if there was a machine? And what you could do with that machine is take the two electrodes and place them upon your temples. And those electrodes would extract from your mind all the thoughts of danger and of contemplation that are too serious and too holy and too eternal in their nature. And then through those same electrodes, even as it's taking out those kinds of thoughts, just inject or infuse into your mind a thousand silly and trivial and pleasurable and funny and escapist type of thoughts. Wouldn't that be nice to have a machine that could just suck all the bad away and put all the nice and friendly in? There is a machine like that. It's called the computer and the internet. And I think so often we don't realize that the mediums that we use become a part of us. We have been given the Word of God to meditate on so that it will become a part of us. And you'll notice, as I hope you're noticing in this passage today, it's not easy to figure out exactly what's going on here. I struggle greatly just to understand this passage of Scripture, and especially to present it in a way to you I hope makes sense. It took some doing. Because God's Word's a big book, and it's not easy to meditate and to think. How easy it is to go to Facebook and YouTube and allow somebody's status or a new movie or a new song just to come floating across our mind with the greatest of ease, not realizing that that medium also is impacting who we are, because it's telling us what we think. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Be guarded, my friends. Be guarded about what you're putting into your minds and your hearts. Because you may not be going around saying it to people. Eat, drink, and be merry. But look at your life. Look at your life. Are you saying that with your life? I told you, and we gave the graduates a book. It kind of follows the theme that I'm following today. Remember the book, How to Ruin Your Life by 40? You know, you're a young person, you want to ruin your life by 40? Here's four ideas the author of this book gives you. Ignore the law of cause and effect. Don't think that your choices today really matter tomorrow. Refuse to take responsibility for your choices. Get sexually involved before marriage. Develop a mindset that isn't teachable. You see, we can cause ourselves to be in this kind of world where we're denying the realities, the hard realities of growing up and taking responsibility and realizing that what I am doing today is going to impact me tremendously in the future. I'm still struggling at 47 because of stupid things I did when I was 20. And you will too, if you be not careful. Well, Isaiah just could not adopt this motto. To deny reality with pleasure. To eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. And so he has to ruin our fun in verse 14. Look what he says. The Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity will not be forgiven you until you die. You live before God with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You take on your lips the name of the Lord Jesus and say you're a follower of His. And then you go out and you deny that by pursuing a life of pleasure, to where you begin to call what God says is evil, this is good. And you are walking along the borders and stepping into the territory of the unforgivable sin. Because you will get closer and closer to denying Jesus. And calling the only one who is good evil. It starts with pleasure. Be careful, God is saying to us this morning. Another way to not be prepared for the future is to magnify your reputation before others. Magnify your reputation. Let that be your chief concern. To help us to understand this, in verses 15 through 19, God tells us about this man named Shebna, who was in the household of Hezekiah. He was Hezekiah's Rahm Emanuel, his chief of staff in his White House. And we're told here that this Shebna was doing some things that weren't proper, that he was using his position for personal gain. We're told later in this book of Isaiah that he was one of the ones counseling the king to put his trust in Egypt for his help rather than turning to the Lord. So he wasn't a very good counselor, not a very good spiritual counselor to the king. But in particular, what he was busy doing, notice this, tells us this in verse 16, and God's asking him, what right do you have to do this? He says, you've hewn a tomb for yourself here. Hewn a tomb on the height. What's he doing? Why is this such a big deal to make a tomb? Well, most likely, either near or where the tombs of the kings were, this man was already building a memorial to his life before he died. Scriptures tell us, let another's lips praise you. But he was making sure that the other lips would praise him by building this monument to his own name. He was clearly seeking his own reputation and recognition. So that's another thing you can do if you're not really that concerned truly about the future. Spend time building up your own reputation rather than caring for others. You know, it used to be a time when those who were in the political office weren't known so much as politicians. They were called civil servants. The idea was that they had these positions of authority because they were there to serve the people over whom they were ruling. But you hardly ever hear that title given to them anymore because they are politicians. They suffer from Shebna syndrome. I must have this position because I'm so deserving of it. And they don't learn. And it's pretty clear this man didn't learn. I want you to turn over, just so you can see this with your own eyes for a minute, to chapter 36, verse 3. Keep your finger here. Remember, Shebna here is the head of Hezekiah's household. At the time when Sennacherib invades Judah, Hezekiah summons his counselors to him. Sends his counselors out to Sennacherib. And notice who he sends out. Verse 3. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Notice here, Eliakim now has the position that Shebna once had, the chief household. Hezekiah's right-hand man has been replaced, and Eliakim now holds that place rather than Shebna, I should say. It's been reversed. And you would think, being demoted by the king would have prevented Shebna for any more self-advancement. And yet that's clearly not the case. For God says, because he hasn't learned, an even greater judgment remains. He says, I'm going to take Shebna, and like silly putty, I'm just going to roll him up into a ball and cast him into a faraway country. I think he was sent on a trip to Babylon. And he went there. And he never came back. He died without the recognition that he wanted. If you don't want to be prepared, then fail to learn during the times of your life when God is seeking to humble your heart. Keep exalting yourself. Keep reminding yourself constantly what a tragedy that it is that people can't recognize the great one that you are. It should be so obvious to everyone else. Seek positions rather than service. Don't be real obvious when you're bragging about it, but just make sure you keep tossing out those little nuggets of self-praise and accomplishment that you've done so that others can marvel over what a great guy or a great gal you really are. It will get you far in life. God will roll you up and hit you like a baseball out of the stadium. It'll get you far in life, magnifying yourself. And finally, if you really don't want to prepare yourself for the future, then glorify the leaders that are over you above the Lord. Glorify the leaders that are set over you before the Lord. As I said, and we see here in the remaining verses, beginning with verse 20, Shebna was replaced with a more faithful man named Eliakim. And we read, I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority. And then God says this about him, I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And what he opens, no one will be able to shut. And what he shuts, no one will be able to open. In other words, Eliakim is entrusted with complete authority over the household of Hezekiah, over the palace. No one's allowed in the palace. No one's allowed before Hezekiah unless Eliakim says so. So if he opens the door, you're welcome. If he shuts the door, you remain outside. Hezekiah will have nothing to do with you. But look at verse 24. He achieves this power. As it says at the end of verse 23, he becomes the glory of his father's house, but then he goes a bit too far. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. Eliakim is reliable and trustworthy to a degree in his ministry in God's or in Hezekiah's palace. But then it appears from what the text is saying here, he falls into the practice of nepotism. He begins giving positions to his family members in the government. And look at what verse 25 says. There's so much hanging on this peg in the wall that was once sturdy that it can no longer bear the weight. And it falls to his demise. The psalmist tells us, and we need to be reminded again and again, do not put your trust in princes. So where is it to be put? Well, I read the message to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3 of Revelation, because Jesus himself refers to this passage of Scripture when speaking to that church. The Lord declared there that by virtue of His death, resurrection, and ascension, He says, I've been given the key of David. And the power to shut or the power to open has been given to me. And what He's referring to is the power to come before God in forgiveness of sins and to know the Lord, or the power to remain outside because you haven't believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone has the power. He and He alone is to be the one who is trusted. Remember, He's the King of all these kings. He's the Lord of all these lords. And that is who we are called as God's people to give glory to and to put our trust in and to cast our hope upon. That's what He calls us to do. And that church at Philadelphia, by the way, to whom He was speaking, was a small church. It had been persecuted in the city. The Jews themselves were making sure that the people's lives were miserable. They were living in a city that had been hit several times by earthquake, and so it was very hard to make a living, very hard to get along in that particular city of Philadelphia. And that's why He says to them, I know you have little power, but I'm here to tell you, I am one with great power. And so why is it that you keep magnifying and exalting these other people, these other rulers, instead of coming to me and realizing I have the power, and I have the resources, and I have all that you need? Why is it that you refuse to come to me? If you don't want to prepare for difficulty, if you don't want to be ready for the trials that are coming, they're on the horizon, and stay away from Jesus. And don't come to Him. But let me tell you, on the day of tribulation, on the day of trial, all your resources, your reputation, these leaders who promise you, it's amazing, 2 years ago today, or this month, our president said, by virtue of his nomination, that the oceans would stop rising and the earth would be healed. He used that language to talk about his administration. And 2 years later, the ocean is spewing forth gunk. That's what man's sin looks like in the eyes of God. And that's what your life looks like before God.
if you're really seeking pleasure and trusting in your own strength and following these leaders mindlessly and not trusting in the Lord. You see, it's a difficult responsibility, this calling, to have valley vision, to be willing to really see this world the way that God sees it. That's a difficult burden to bear. But the beauty of it, is that we have one that's already gone through this valley for us. And He is fully capable to take each and every one of you through your valley and through any difficulty that may arise. And so He calls you today, trust in me. Don't let Him say of you, of us, what He said of Jerusalem. You did not depend on Him who made it. You did not take into consideration Him who planned it long ago. May He not say that of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You that again and again and again in this book, You draw our minds to the gospel. Whether it be as we look at the failings of mankind and of our own, or reminded of the glory and power of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning, O Father, that You would help Your people to put their trust in You. That they would be adequately prepared, O God, by doing the opposite of what we've been thinking and seeing today. May it become utterly disgusting to us, God, this pride of man, this arrogance, this self-reliance. May we detest it, O God, and put it far away from us, and instead cast our trust and our anxieties and our all upon You. Bless us, we pray, O Father. Be with us, we ask, through Christ our Lord. Amen.